The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you.
What is going on, peoples? I'm so glad that you are here, that we are back. I know we're missing some people, but that is okay. The ones that God wanted to be here are here, and so we are going to talk about what it means to be woke. So everybody say woke.
Woke,
here we go. We're gonna woke. Oh my goodness, it's off the screen. We'll get that fixed sooner or later, I'm sure. But we're going to talk about woke church and continue the series through woke church. And as we do that, I want you to be able to understand what it means to live a woke lifestyle. Now, I know some of us are like, a woke lifestyle. Well, here's what I mean. So many of us in the world today are walking across black consciousness movements, are walking across people that are talking about what it means to be woke and live in this world where we're trying to have this conversation with others and really work together and find out exactly what it means to live and be awake. Michelle Higgins is a young lady I like to listen to. She's on I forgot the name of the podcast, but she says, wokeness is a journey. It's not saying that I'm done being blind. It's done saying I'm sleeping to the whole truth about my community, which I think is a great definition of what it means to be woke. And so I believe the wokest people, and I've said this before, I believe the wokest people in the world is the church. I believe by far and away we're the wokest people on earth. The wokest is not centered on a sociology or socioeconomic building or anything like that, not even ethnicity or across any of those lines. Wokeness is not centered on any of that, but it is actually centered on God's influence in your life. Now, if you've been a part of our gospel communities Tuesday or Thursday night, most of you watched a video by Dr. Philip Yancey. And what I love about it, and actually Ms. Terry and I were talking about that just today, but what I love about it is that he's actually extremely balanced in the way that he looks at it. And he's probably one of the wokest individuals you'll ever meet or hear from. He over here, in one way, is so absolutely woke in the fact that he's not functioning in bitterness or hate towards those that are outside his ethnic group. But at the same time, he's not saying, hey, white people, I need you to feel guilty about what you are and the way you do it. And so it's a balanced look at what does it look like to be woke, how to be awakened to the needs of the society that we're in and around it. And so a woke church should find its way into culture as God is conforming the culture based on his goals in Romans 8:28. That's what a woke church should do. We should continue to conform the culture around us. And he has one goal and one goal only in our lives, and that's to conform us to the image of Christ. That's God's goal, is to conform us to the image of Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're gonna start in verses 26 and 27, just to kind of move forward, and then we're going to jump over to chapter 2. There's lots of verses in chapter 2 I want to go through, but I'm going to start in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Now, if you lived at home or grew up in a home or are leading in a home right now, if you got children especially, where your father is good and gracious, I figured out very early in life, and this is actually a quote from my mother. My dad would warn me about stuff, right? And so he'd come up to me and goes, boy, which is always scary when he said boy like that, but he said, boy. And then he would follow that up with something, an admonition, maybe a warning, something to something to the point of that. I need you to do this, or you need to do that, or so on and so forth, right? So he would kind of come across that way. And my mother came up to me one day and said, John, you need to understand that when your father talks to you in that way, when he warns you, he's actually inviting you into something. Which, at the time as a child, I found that extremely confusing because I never took a warning ever in my life as an invitation. Have you? Have you ever like been around a bully and they're messing with you and they're like, I'm going to beat you up. And you're like, you're inviting me to friendship. Like, that's not a thing, right? Like, you don't, that's not a thing. But if you're in a good household with a good father, when you're getting a warning, it's actually an invitation into a deeper relationship. You see, he says, don't do this. Why? Because I want you to be safe. That's what he says, hey, don't do this. Why? Because I want you to walk in joy. That's what God is telling us here. Why? Don't do this. Well, why? Because if you do it, it'll bring me displeasure, and then you don't want me to be displeased because, well, you kind of know what comes after that, right? And so there's multiple times in my life where my dad would warn me. Like, I remember one time I got the gumption, usually around my teenage ears, to come after my mama, which was about the dumbest thing I've ever done in my life, and I yelled at her, and he said, boy, don't you ever. Yeah, I heard a lot of, okay, good. Don't you ever. And that was a warning, but it was an invitation. Why was the invitation? If you displease her, I will be displeased. Thus, your life will be displeasing. Don't displease her, right? That is my wife. And he let me know very quickly, though I love you, you're my child, she comes before you. And it was a great warning, but it was an invitation into a deeper relationship with him. You see, we don't warn because we have power in that we can flex it. That's not the reason we warn. We warn as loving fathers because we're inviting you to something better. Something better. So if I were to run up on you, if you're in some kind of deep abiding sin, I go, hey, you probably shouldn't be doing that. I'm not doing it to go, I'm going to send you to hell. Because that's what people always think. Like I have some kind of like magic button I can push and then, you know, you're just damned for hell. Like that's not what I'm doing. I'm inviting you into a relationship with Jesus. Something that's fruitful for your soul. Something that I see that I go, if you're going to continue down this path, it's going to crush you. And so that's what's happening here. And there's a lot of warning. And there's a warning, but it's an invitation into something better. And so I'm going to give you the soul tattoo, then we're going to read the verse. But here's the soul tattoo. Something you need to know because we've been dealing with this idea of woke church over and over. And the soul tattoo up here on the screen says this. To be blind, unmoved, and static towards the needy and broken is to expose a failure to understand what the gospel is. Let me say that again. To be blind, unmoved, and static towards the needy and broken is to expose a failure to understand what the gospel is. Let's pray, and then we're going to get into it. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that you are exposing us. You're continually warning us and inviting us into a deeper, more abiding relationship with you. Jesus, I just ask, I beg you to continue to expose us, to show us your gospel in every way. And Father, as we looked at it through the lens of justice and your justice, and now we look at it through the lens of your mercy, expose our hearts in the places that we walk in discrimination and hurt and pain. We push the other away from us. Let us invite them in as we invite you in. We ask this in your name. All God's people say, amen, amen. So if you, again, have your Bible, grab it, turn to James 1:26. It should be a black hardback pew one next to you if you don't have it. That if you don't have a Bible, that one that you have in your hand is yours. And when you turn to 1:26, it should be on page 1011. 10:11, and we'll start in verse 26. So James 1, verse 26, it says this. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue or but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion is this, pure and undefiled before God. The Father is this, who visits orphans and widows in their affliction to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now we're looking at what it is to, what this is called. It's called the law of love. The law of liberty. This is what Jesus demands of his followers, not suggest. Let me say this again. He doesn't suggest this. He demands this. This is what you will do. If you love me, you will do this, right? Like these are things that we do. If you're in a family, you understand this very well, right? You're going to live in this household, you go make your bed. You're like, but I don't want to make my bed. You will make your bed, right? You will clean your room. Like these are things you will do. These aren't suggestions. These aren't edits to make your life a little bit. These are things you will do. And Jesus says, listen, if you're following me, I demand this of you because I'm your Lord. So I have the right to demand this of you. Now we don't like to talk that way about Jesus, right? Like we want to have Jesus to have like fairy wings on and sprinkle dust over us and kind of go, well, if you feel okay with it, you should do it. But that's not what he does. He says, I don't want you to suggest anything. I'm demanding this of you. It's justification by faith alone, by grace alone, and he doesn't just suggest stuff. He asks completely of you. You see, we couldn't preach anything else. I can't stand here and preach any kind of justification by faith alone or any of these things unless you understand that God is actually demanding something of your soul. He's demanding everything, 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 not just something. But so many of us want Christianity just to be an addendum onto our life, don't we? We want Christendom to be something that we can just kind of add on. We're like, well, this is good. I got some Christ in me. That's good. I'll keep it there. And we kind of go off and do the rest of our life. And we come back to it occasionally like, I still got it here. It's good. It's pretty. This isn't like the stuff you put in your china cabinet, right? Christianity isn't that. No, Christianity is everything. It changes everything. I sat with a young man this week. I was in Kansas City, and I sat with this young man this week, and he goes, how did marriage affect you when you got married, 14 years ago, and you stood on the altar? And he goes, I don't really know what to ask, because he's engaged. And he's like, I don't really know what to ask. He goes, I guess I'm asking, were you ready? No. Which I don't know if he was ready for all my answers. So I was like, no, he wasn't ready. It changed everything. It exposed my selfishness. It exposed all my crazy. I knew I had some of it, but it exposed all of it. I wasn't ready for it. I had no idea what I was walking into. I stood up on the aisle and I held her hand. And I said, oh, baby, I do. And she said, I do. And we thought we knew when we said I do too. But then you start figuring out really quickly, like, oh, I do to all that too. Okay. All right. And then when you say I do, you're saying I do to all the family too. And I mean, okay. Right? Like, okay. Because my family is a trip. Right? When you get Jesus, when you say I do in that relationship, he says I do to everything. All that he demands of you, all that he asks of you, all that he says, this is what it is. It's not an addendum that stands over here. It's everything. And God is ruthless. He'll come and take it if you don't give it. He demands this of you. So what's happening in this church that James, which is Jesus' little brother, by the way, James is writing to in this church, is the congregation is being deceived by whether or not they're Christian because they're not fulfilling either one of these obligations. They're not loving the other and they're not doing what Jesus has commanded them to. They're not serious in loving the Lord and they're definitely not serious about loving their neighbor, which, you know, is kind of the greatest commandment. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus said was the greatest commandment. They're like, yeah, it's kind of optional. No! No, that's the commandment. That's the one that Jesus gave us. Do that one. It's not an option. So what has happened in the spaces in the name of Christ is being soiled. People always ask me, like, why do you run up on cults? And why do you run up on people that are outside of Christianity? Why are you willing to run up on them? I take the same kind of passion. Anytime you're going to soil Christ's name, I'm coming for you. If you're going to stand up and say, I'm a Christian, but I want this. I'm a Christian, but I'm going to do that. I'm going to come and ask you questions. And I have friends and people that do that to me when I step out of bounds. They'll go, hey, yeah, that's not okay. And so James is doing the same thing to the church, except for he didn't have like Twitter or a cell phone or something. He had letters. So he sat down and he's like, isn't this some junk? Right? He wrote the whole thing out. He said, let me write this to you. You're soiling the name of Christ. And then lick it, put it in this envelope. I don't know if they had envelopes. It's in it. So do you want to see who grasps grace, who understands mercy and salvation of God? Look at those who care for the concerned and needy around them. You want to be woke? Look at those who are concerned for the hurt and needy around you. To be blind and unmoved, static towards the needy and broken is to be made visible in your heart the failure to understand the gospel, guys. You have to understand like the gospel message. And we have this fallacy that tells us, well, they should pull themselves up by their bootstraps. And I always giggle about that. I always giggle a little bit because I'm like, come on, man. Who gave you the leather? Who gave you the rubber? Who galvanized all that together, put the shoes together for you? Who made sure you're taken care of? Like, here, I'm going to just talk to you because, you know, not everybody's here, so I'm going to talk to you. I would love. If we had the money to like give down payments to people to buy houses. You see, what we don't know about that and what we don't get is in this neighborhood, if we were to buy houses, which by the way, I put that on our group meet today. If we were to buy houses, that we had the money to do that kind of stuff. Do you understand like the perpetual wealth? Because like for Heather and I, if and when we die, our kids can either take the house and use it. It can continue to increase the value. They can sell it and now split the money between them. Now they have seed money to do what they need to do. It's a perpetual wealth maker in a family. Instead of so many of us are paying rent. And we've paid rent for years. And there's no return on investment there. I mean, yes, you get a house over your head. But there's not a perpetual return on investment. It's stuff like that that I look around and I go, if we could bless our church in that way, how much more would it change our local community? If we can begin to bless the people here, what would it look like for them if we are able to build wealth in that way, that we can then bless others in that way? You know, we were just talking about Dave Ramsey just a second ago. It's that same kind of things. How do we begin to bless others and use what God has given us in those ways? You see, works doesn't save us, right? It's not works that save us. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone, but none of us are saved, but we're saved to see the world differently. We begin to look around and go, what are ways that I can bless people around me? What are ways I can begin to lean in and love others around me? What are the ways that I can show mercy to those who have none in their life right now? So it takes us applying this to partiality, which is the next part of the book of James. So go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is right over next to you. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. I want you to hear what the Lord says here. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man with shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, sit here in the good place, while you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges of evil with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world and rich in faith to be heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised those who would love him? But you have dishonored the poor man and not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you to court. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point also becomes accountable for all of it. For he also said, do not commit adultery. Also said, do not murder. But if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are being judged under the law of liberty. For the judgment is without mercy to those who have shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you write down titles of sermons, that is actually the title of the sermon, which is Mercy Triumphs Over Judgment. So, first point, if you're taking notes, is this. Don't show partiality. Don't show partiality. I figure you read it there, so let me just go ahead and say it right there. Don't show partiality. Now, if you want to tease out what partiality is, positively speaking, partiality is favoritism. That's really what it is. You ever had that? I remember in elementary school, I was never the favorite, ever, ever, ever. I tried to be. I just wasn't good at it. I'm not the favorite. And according to this text, those who are favorite are predicated upon an outward appearance of a man or a woman. Well, they're wearing nice clothes. They look good. They smell all right. Cool. Come on in. Now, if we speak this way, we're speaking of favoritism. It's actually, in many ways, what we would call discrimination. I mean, that's basically what it is. And say the way we do it isn't so much with clothes anymore. We've grown past that. But we do it by skin color, don't we? Socioeconomic status, don't we? Better yet, what neighborhood do you come from? I always love that one. I had somebody tell me this week, well, they're from a bad neighborhood. I'm like, did the brick hit you or was it him? Like, bricks are inanimate objects. You know, they can build a building or bust you upside the head. It depends on the person, right? Like, that's the difference. It's not a bad neighborhood. It's bad people. And so we look at people all the time and we discriminate. I'm just as guilty as you. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody. I'm pointing at myself first. But the way that Christians treat others is determined not by their economic class or their age or their clothing, weight, gender, skin color, even their attractiveness. It says, don't show partiality. Don't do it. Don't do it. He does this so that you and I must fight against the pulling of our own hearts to be around those who are like us. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was in this very large church in Kansas City, and I went to my pastor at the time and I said, hey, help me understand why there's not more black people here, because I was a raisin in a rice bowl. I was just looking around like, hey, ain't nobody here. Cool. Right? And he said, and I'll never forget this, he's like, there's this big theological term out there, I won't bore you with all this stuff, that basically says, birds of a feather flock together. And I remember at the time, just as a young Christian, just kind of nodding my head like, oh yeah, that's a thing. And then I went to school and started reading about this and reading about the study and where it came from. And where it came from was missionaries that went over to India. And while they're in India, they saw the caste system. And they realized that people in certain castes would only worship with people in that caste because of the society. And what they realized is that they had trouble starting churches that were multi-caste systems. And so they decided just to start off by just building churches in their caste and then eventually reaching across other castes and bringing people in. They're successful at that now, but it didn't start off that way. And so what happened is that somebody took the first part of it, not the second part, and came back over to the United States and said, see, white people should be with white people, black people should be with black people, and Asians should be with Asians. Everybody separate. What? But that's what he's talking about here. This is the sin of partiality. We walk in and we're used to our own, we're used to our music, we're used to certain things, and so we just lean into that and go that. And he says, no. But if we're honest, don't we find a group of people easier to do life with? Let's just be real for a second. Like, it's easier to do life with people that you know that have similar backgrounds, similar ideas, similar cultural, all these things to you. And there's people that's harder. People a lot harder, like me. I get it. If you're wealthy, you tend to drift towards the wealthy. If you're poor, you tend to drift towards the poor. The Bible says this is a warning, and he's going to have an invitation that's attached to it, but he wants you to hear that. Don't do it. Don't do it. I'm inviting you to something. And God's saying, don't do this. I'm inviting you to something that leads you to your, leads me to my next point. And we'll pick up after the comma in verse 4. Go back to verse 4 in James chapter 4, 2. It says this. Have not you then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who were poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom which he has promised those who love him? Why don't we show favoritism? Well, James says it for you. And the second point of today is this. You dishonor God and reveal that you don't understand the gospel. You dishonor God and reveal you don't understand the gospel. You see, when I was growing up, there were organized sports, but not like we have now. Like, you know, now, you know, somebody talked to me about starting like a club team and going to Kansas City and St. Louis. I'm like, wow. And they're like, oh, it's only like $1,000. I'm like, $1,000, huh? Y'all saying only way too easily. Only just slipped out your mouth. Like, brother doesn't have $1,000. But I mean, I'm driving an 01 Camry. What are we talking? Okay. When I went to play sports, you went down to the city league. And our kids do this now. We go to the city league. You get the city scrubs, right? I mean, there's some teams around here that when we play, they come in with like matching kits, but they got their own individual numbers. Ours are inside out jerseys, right? If you're home, you got a one way, you're away. You flip that bad boy over, put it back on. I remember them, right? I mean, that's what you do, but like, you got the teams coming in with like the nice socks, the matching shoes, matching bags. You're like, y'all special. Y'all real special, right? And I remember like as a kid, you always had like the one or two athletes that are like the best, right? Like the best of the best. I was never that person. I was actually really scrawny. And so actually I can tell you there, Danny Teasdale and TJ Basin were the two really good ones in our neighborhood when we played kickball or baseball, stuff like that. So every time we'd set them up at the backstop and then they would flip a coin. And we would decide who gets to go first. And what they would do, it was they would begin to pick, right? And usually it became down between me and the kid with the broken leg and who they wanted on their kickball team. And usually I was the last one. But like they had to figure out who they wanted to be there. And a good captain would pick the team that he knew he could win with, right? Regardless of what was going on, he knew he could win with. And now look at me, I want you to hear it. That's anti-gospel. I just want you to hear that. That's anti-gospel. That's not how God has worked. In fact, if God was after just the best and the smartest and the most attractive, most talented and the wealthiest, we're not Christians. None of us in this room are Christians. Look around the room. It ain't us. It's just not us. Okay? And that's the God's honest truth. If you happen to be here and you're going, well, I mean, you know, I'm part of that 2%. You know, I'm pretty good. I'm well off. I'm all right with myself. Okay, I'm gonna talk about you. Okay, if that's true, please show me who came to Christ because of your awesomeness. Yeah, I'll wait. Because there's nobody. Please show me who was formed and is closer to God because of your genetic makeup. Nobody. You see, the most loving thing I can do for you as a pastor is repeat over and over and over that you need to get off your own awesomeness. Stop navel-gazing and look up at God in his awesomeness, because he's the one that's worthy to be praised, not you. And because you're not awesome, God flexes in a way that where it becomes all about him and our hearts become happy about that. Our hearts become joyous about that, right? And it's absolutely amazing. Let me give you an example. Let me show you a picture up on the screen. This young lady right here. Yes, that young lady right there. Her name is Lori Kane. Now, I didn't know Lori Kane. I actually, until later on, hadn't seen her in this jersey. But one day when I was taking summer school down at Kansas State University, greatest school on earth, decided to go up to the gym with my roommate, who happens to be a basketball player at the time. And so we went up to the gym, and we're hooping, and so we're matching up with people, right? Everybody's matching up, and these guys are tall. They're 6'9", 6'11". I'm the scrub. Lori's 5'8", I'm 5'11". Great matchup. And so I'm like, I got it. Boom, let's do it. And I'm like, this girl, again, never knew who she was. So we're doing our thing, and then all of a sudden, she just, ha, and hits a three on me, and I'm like, I mean, that's cool. You got one on me. That's all right, you know. I mean, you 5'8", 145 pounds soaking wet. I got you. I got you. And I came down. She crossed me up. Ah, took a step back and hit me on the three again. And I'm looking over at my roommate and his friends. I'm like, who is this chick? And they're like, no, you got her, you got her. So I'm like going hard. And I mean, I'm fouling her. I'm just hacking her. And she's still hitting threes on me, just postering me. Like, I'm glad nobody was in the gym. I get to tell the story the way I remember it. And here's the thing. I did score one layup on her. I will say that. And I promise you, it was one. This girl had me D'd up. I was like, what is going on? And it was absolutely crazy. I don't remember anybody else that was on her team. Supposedly, she was playing with other girls from her basketball team. But here's what I do know. I do know that later on that year, I found out that she's the NCAA, still to this day, NCAA leader for most three-pointers ever hit, 392. She also, at one time, hit 132 out of 135. She has the highest percentage of three-point shooters in the NCAA all time. And she played in the WNBA until a couple years ago. Right, yeah, so I didn't stand a chance. I mean, I'm high at basketball, but I'm nowhere near that. She's crossing me up, my ankles hurt for days. Like, she was killing me. Right? But here's the thing. Lori was good. It really is good. Probably going to go into coaching, do amazing things, okay? And she probably never remember that game. But what I do remember about that is I don't remember anybody else scoring on the court but Lori. Their whole offense that day was get the ball to Lori because she's got a scrub guarding her. She's going to hit all our points. That was their goal. Just drive the court, pop out to Lori, hit it on me. And I'm just like, I suck today. But here's what I need you to hear me say. Here's what I need you to hear me say. When God puts a team together, he puts a team together like Lori Kane put her team together. You see, when God puts a team together, he wants to put a team together like Lori Kane did. Because Lori found a bunch of people that understood that when she had the ball and when she could hit those threes, they got the ball to her and she did her thing. And so many of us in the Christian church want to keep the ball for ourselves and drive the lane, and we had nothing. He says, get the ball to me. I'm the one with the power. I'm the one with the skill. I'm the one with the glory. Let me take the shot. I got it. I got a scrub guard me. His name is the devil. I got it. You see, we can't cover everybody. And she was just unstoppable that day. I still have nightmares about it. But that's how God chooses his team. People that are willing to help and exemplify him and glorify him by getting him the ball and feeding him the rock over and over and over. That's why I tell you to quit looking at your navel. Quit staring at yourself. It's not about you. Of course you'll stumble. Of course you'll fall. Of course you'll screw up. But if you get your eyes off you and you get your eyes up to God, you'll see very quickly how amazing and great God is. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 26, verse 26. 126, he says this. For consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing to bring to nothing things that are, so no human might boast in the presence of God. He makes it extremely clear over and over and over. It's not you. It's not you. It's not you. And when you show partiality, when you show favoritism, when you discriminate based off of whatever you choose, you dishonor God because you step out from under his saving grace and try to put people under your measly little umbrella. James warns us about this. It's outside of God how God saves. So when we talk about what it looks like to be a woke church, God says, listen, we don't get to discriminate. We don't get to run to our own racial groups. We don't get to run to our own socioeconomic classes. I know you feel more comfortable there, but it's not about you. It's not about you. And one day when we get to heaven, I've said it over and over, it's not a gray amalgam man of just people that are standing there going, oh, we're all the exact same. No, he says every tribe, tongue, and nation. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. So when Mama Philomena led up here a couple weeks ago and everybody was looking at the screen like this, because you're trying to figure out what words, a lot of consonants in there. We weren't sure, right? I wasn't the only one, I know. And everybody else was reading the subtitles. And then we got to hallelujah and everybody said hallelujah at the same time, right? That'll be a couple thousand years in heaven for you, and that's okay. And there'll be some point where somebody will be singing, and then all of a sudden you'll hear Jesus, and you'll go, Jesus, I know that word. And they'll go, is somebody say Messiah? You go, yes, Mashiach, yes, I know that one. The rest of them, you're like, I don't know what he's saying, bro. Every tribe, every tongue, every language. It's okay. All people will be there. We will be the most glorified versions of ourselves that we possibly can be. I look forward to that day. I need my glorified body. But it'll be a beautiful thing. And he says, partiality is discriminating based off what God is already going. God is going to do for you for eternity. What are we going to do when we get to heaven? When somebody walks in and they're white, and we're like, "Yeah, see, I don't clap on the right beat, so I mean, I'm going to keep you over there, right?" Or what are we? I'm sorry. We don't do acoustic guitars and barefoot. That's just very awkward. On the flip side, I'm sorry. We don't do large choirs. They're loud. Like this is not, but this is what we discriminate on, is it not? But the pastor over here hoops. But the pastor over here preaches too long. But the pastor preaches too short. You are not Goldilocks. It is not about you. The bed is not too soft. The bed is not too hard. The porridge is not too hot. It's not too cold. It's not about you. It's not just right. Stop it. We live a Goldilocks Christianity constantly, and James is warning us about it. You see, you want to be a woke church, you have to get over the Goldilocks Christianity and lean in to the hardness of what it means to live our life out. And sometimes that means getting over yourself. Sometimes that means finding out those common grounds. Like I absolutely love when I take people over to the Blue Skillet. When people come in town, they go to the Blue Skillet, and we're eating, and they just go, "Boy, this is just country food." I said, "I know, I call it soul food. Same feet, different smell. Y'all use tartar sauce, we use hot sauce. It's okay, let's do it." That's a part of the growth and maturation, hot sauce. But no, you bring people in and we cross those cultures and we learn. There's not that much different. There really isn't that much different, but so many times we separate on those over and over. And see, God says, when you do these things, you have rebelled, you've sinned, you've caused the others around you to do the exact same thing, and you perpetuate a sin that is old as time. You're this guy, and I'm going to save you. I'm going to save you from yourself. Which then leads you to James. He goes in verse 6. Go to verse 6 with me. He says this: "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you? The ones that drag you to court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" I absolutely love that he calls that. He goes back and says, "You love the rich people, yet they call you out your name. They drag you into court. You want to show all the partiality, yet they're the ones that are not worshiping the God that you worship." Or, I'm sorry, let me update this for America. Man, I love going to black church, but then we act ratchet on the day after. Or I love going to my big white church, but then when we walk out, nobody actually lives like they believe it. Look at my Twitter feed. Or maybe I could be amongst a bunch of believers who absolutely believe it that have nothing to do with black or white. We choose to live based off of what Christ is doing. And we choose to strive based off what Christ is doing. You see, he said, don't worry about these external factors. They're going to go away. I want you to see what it looks like. And James says this: when you do that, you dishonor your brother or sister in Christ. When you do these things, you dishonor your brother and sister in Christ. You see, a woke church doesn't do that. A woke church wakes up and looks around and says, "Hey, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't have time to fight with you. I have a time to learn about you, to find out who you are, to find out about your culture and how we can be more of us." This week, we had a chance to, a lot of us actually were up on the quad. And we had a prayer service. And it was so amazing. Lincoln has lost three individuals in the last 3 weeks, two students and a very beloved staff member. And we got to pray. You know, my favorite moment, and I don't even know if you remember this, but our group comes up and you know, most of the campus that was there, young black students. And then we have, you know, Alex shows up, tall white guy, which a lot of people know him. He's part Jamaican anyway. And Miss Terry, Miss Leah shows up, Miss Leanna shows up. And it's funny because you quite like, who are they? Like, you know, people are just, because you stick out. I mean, it's okay. You're white, you showed up, everybody sees, oh, there's white people, right? And then they saw the shirts. And I heard the girl next to me, she's like, "Oh, there were those guys, the Soma people." And my heart just warmed. Because we answered really two questions in one. Where is the church? We're right here. Like, look around. We're everywhere. It was great. But the second question is, what are they like? Right? What are they like? Well, they're diverse. They're willing to reach across those lines. They're willing to do something that's a little bit difficult. Right? Like, it's fun when Dr. Wembley's talking to Jake and Carly, and I said, "Yeah, he's a graduate, and she's about to graduate this year," and her eyes raise a little bit, like, "Oh, yeah, that's a good thing. That's a beautiful thing. We're reaching across these lines and showing people, hey, we're not just monochromatic here, and it's okay. And we want to challenge you to come into something and cross those cultural lines. It's a little bit difficult, and I know, if you grew up in my background, sometimes it's a little bit difficult to do those. But in doing that, you're showing honor to your brothers and sisters and asking questions and having those hard questions answered in ways that were not always the best. And so here, James's accusation in the middle of the text against the church, he says, you want to be loved by the world and accepted by them. You want to be applauded by them. You want to be all these things and seen as normal. But in doing that, you dishonor your brothers and sisters. In being seen as normal by the world, you're dishonoring your brothers and sisters. You have an eternal brother and sister, and you cozy up. You cuddle next to those who believe, who belittle the name of God in order to be comfortable. You see, it's a weird kind of psychological trauma that occurs when people are abused. In fact, every single time I've ever sat down with young ladies being abused with her husband and talked to her and had a conversation, it is this weird disconnect. Like, one of the saddest things that I deal with when I counsel people is women who are living with abusive husbands, and outside of handling their husbands in all the ways that we can in the church, oftentimes it's heartbreaking to see them go back and cuddle up, be back in there. In so many ways, the church acts like an abused and battered wife. We walk into the world and the world is like, you guys are this and you guys are that. And we're just like, I know, but I still want to cuddle up with you and get your warmth at night. And God says, stop. It's not worth it. Regain your prophetic voice. Regain the voice that you can shout into the wind and have an effect. Regain that voice that then pierces everything else. And it's like that lone dark voice. That is a beautiful one. If you've ever heard of Dr. Russell Moore, he's a great example of that. Who a man who leads this leads the entity for a denomination called the Southern Baptist Convention will stand up and he will say some things sometimes and people are just like, oh snap. Did he say that? And he's supposed to be a Southern Baptist. But he'll say it and it shuts everybody down. One of my favorite moments, and we had a moment like this just the other day, where people were like, hey, you're going to shut down that one, you know, those guys over here, the religious cult that's on campus? No. No, we're not going to shut them down. I love the way Dr. Russell Moore put it. I wanted to play the clip for you, but it's a little bit long. But he actually was being blasted at their national convention because they were asking him why he had written a brief supporting the building of a mosque. And people were like, the Southern Baptist Convention wrote a brief, a legal brief, to support the building of a mosque next to 9/11 Memorial. People were freaking out. Like, why would he ever do that? He said, it's really easy. As a Baptist, he believes in religious freedom. You have the freedom to practice your religion as you see fit. And if I come for you, and I get the government to come for you, eventually they're going to come for me. Because the government's not always going to be in my favor. And so I'd rather support them now and beat them in the table of ideas where we can sit down and have those conversations than to use the government as a weapon, because that weapon will turn on me one day. You see, Dr. Russell Moore in that moment ticked off a lot of people in the largest convention in the United States of America. He also ticked off a lot of people in the world, but he's willing to stand up and he goes, but this is God's truth. I'm willing to have, in the marketplace of ideas, I'm willing to sit down with you and go head to head when it comes to the things of Jesus. And Jesus wins every single time. Every time. There's not a single time Jesus loses. But we're so scared of having that discussion that we cuddle up with the world around us. And then when the world around us turns on us, we go, what did we do? I don't understand. But they promised so much, Republicans. But they told us they're going to end abortion again. But they promised so much, Democrats. And they're going to end discrimination again. And we cuddle up with them so close, and we give our lives and our soul to them and our votes to them and all these things to them. And God's like, stop. Stop. Be the church. Speak into culture. Speak into all these different divides. Be willing to leverage yourselves, even if it hurts a little bit. I feel like, be willing to leverage yourself, even if it hurts a little bit. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. He's not saying take your favoritism off the rich and put it onto the poor. That's not what he's saying. I know so many people go that way. That's not what he's saying at all. Matter of fact, Jesus teaches the opposite of that in Matthew chapter 7. He says, when we talk about how we're to engage our enemies, we're to love our enemies and be patient with our enemies and be gracious towards our enemies, but not make them our enemies. He says, it's not take your favoritism and put it on the poor instead of put it on the rich. That's not what he says. He says, show no partiality. They're even. They can walk in and be even. We sit at a table, we're even. We sit at around, we're even. We don't show partiality because it dishonors God and it dishonors our brothers. Now look at verse 8 and then we'll land the plane here. Verse 8 says this, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you're convicted of law as the law of transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable to all of it. For he said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are being judged in the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy for one who has shown mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. The last point, very, very simple. God's not trying to flex on us, but he's saying, be a doer of the word. Be a doer of the word. I remember the day I became a Christ follower. I was sitting at a coffee shop in Shawnee Mission, Kansas. I was sitting with Dave Cox, and we're having a conversation, and he, in his whimsical way, looks over his coffee cup and takes a sip. Multiple times he had frustrated me because I would ask a question. He's like, I don't know. Which, you know, pastors are supposed to know, supposedly. And so he would just be like, I don't know. And he's like, I think you've crossed that line, John. And I'm like, what line? He goes, you know that line. And I went into a small rant I will not repeat here, but I went into a small rant that told him off and every other Christian off, and he told me something very simple that changed my life. Don't be like us. Read the Bible. Do what it says. He was telling me exactly what James says here. Be doers of the word. Be a doer of the word. Live it out. Heather and I, we call it Christian barbarianism. You can use that too. It's really simple. It's not overly complicated. We try to make it complicated where it's like, well, if you do this and you tithe here and you go over here. No, just read it and do what it says. Does it say love your neighbor? Love them. It's not rocket science, right? But what's sad about it is because there's so little of us that actually are doers of the word that when you run up on somebody and you're trying to practice it, people look at you like, well, you're weird. I don't know what to do with you. But that's exactly what God calls us to do. He says, be doers of the word. Repent. Have faith. Love people. Love God. Walk hand in hand with them. It's not, let's sing some songs that, like Jesus loves me and barely raise my hands because, you know, we're in the Midwest. So we really don't go that high. But like, you know, it's not that. It's do the word. So when God says shout for joy, you should shout for joy. It's not a suggestion. Matter of fact, hallelujah. Everybody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Say it one more time. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Do you know that's a command? In Hebrew, that's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not, hey, if you get around to it, if you have time, you know, somewhere between 3 and 4, could you praise God? No. It's an imperative. Praise ye the Lord, King James. Praise God. Right? Like praise, it's an imperative. But yet, so many times we just shout it out like, hallelujah. Like, you know, I'm going to do it. That's a hallelujah. Right? No. No, I that's why I got so annoyed with that Christian song. What was the better hallelujah? Oh, it annoyed me. What's better than praising God? But I get where she's going. I just, when I first heard it, I was like, no, you can't. No, I get it now. But it's an imperative, guys. Not a suggestion. God never said, hey, if you get around to it, do it. It's not, hey, let's eat some crackers and some juice and, you know, kind of, I'm a little bit better now. No, it's remember me. Every time you do this, remember me. Not, you know, if the cracker's pretty good, you might go, this is like Jesus. Like, no. Remember me. Are you getting that? Like, these are imperatives. This is what God says, I command of you. Worship me. Remember me. Honor me. Love me. Love your neighbors. And we can get slick with it, right? Like the lawyers. Who's my neighbor? Everybody. Matter of fact, he goes as far to say the racial other. Because remember in the story of the Good Samaritan, I love it. The Good Samaritan was a half-breed. He was half Babylonian, half Jewish. He wasn't even Jewish. They didn't even consider him Jewish. Yet he was the hero of the story. I love it. To this day, we still have Good Samaritan Hospital. Every time I drive by it, I crack up. I'm like, he wasn't supposed to be the hero. The pastor walked by him. The deacon walked by him. The good church member walked by him. It was the halfling that doesn't even believe right that came up and did the right thing. And Jesus says, he did it right. That's what we're supposed to be. The other. The one that is the unlikely hero of the story to walk in. And so he says, listen, I understand that we can go home and regurgitate some points from today's sermon or last week's sermon or whatever. We can put up hashtag faith works, hashtag, you know, whatever. We can do all that cool stuff. But in the end, Jesus says, I want you to be a doer of the word. A doer of the word. God is relentless in begging you to actually do his word. He's relentless in trying to capture your heart in every single way. And it's not just hearing the law of liberty. This command of Jesus says, are you doing it? Are you not murdering? That's easy. Yes, I'm not murdering. Are you not committing adultery? Again, easy. Yes. Are you not gossiping? Except for it's on the same list. It's on the same list. Am I honoring my parents? I'm doing pretty good with that, usually. You know. Are you not stealing? Easy. Good. I'm good with that. You're not lying. I mean, see what happened was. Right? Like, isn't this what we do? He says, be doers of the word. And when you mess up, you repent, you come back. And so if you're here today and if you're here today and you don't care about anything I'm saying, then I'm not going to ask you to be a doer of the word. I'm going to ask you to repent first. But if you're hearing the words of James and it's hitting you the way it's been hitting me for the last few weeks, and I'm looking around going, how does this leverage itself over to being woke and living a mercy-filled life? Then maybe you have to begin to apply this in every way. You have to apply mercy in every single way. You see, in verse 12 to 13, James says this, so speak and so act as those who are being judged for under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, when we show partiality, we judge. Right? When we walk in and we go, well, you're this way and you're that way and they must be this way, we judge. We look down on people. We think we're better than people. We think we have something on them, or maybe we flip it the other way and think they have something over us. Well, that's not true. You know that old saying, don't judge a book by its cover. God says, no. Just don't judge a book. I want you to have mercy. When the rich man walks in, put them there. When the poor person walks in, put them next to each other. Love them. Don't uplift them. Don't go, he got a lot of money. He donated a lot to us. Great. Don't make their logo bigger. This isn't a golf scramble or something like that. No, he's saying, no, I want you not to show partiality. No favoritism. No discrimination. Love them. The woke church is able to live their life completely because of who God made them to be, in the truest sense of their ethnic selves. At the same time, we're able to live and not be judges of the world, but show mercy into a world that has none. To be faithful in a world that doesn't have faith. And to live a life that honors God in every single way. Now listen, if you have no interest in this, I'm going to invite you to stop calling yourself a Christian. If you have no interest in being woke, if you have no interest in living this life and being a cultural theologian is the way I like to say it, then I invite you to stop being a Christian. Just stop. Punt. Punt. I've had people recently go, well, I'm just done with it. Cool. Because I'd rather you not call yourself a Christian and stop sullying his name, right? Than stand up and call yourself a Christian and keep dragging all of us down. Like, I'd rather you choose a side. That's what I love about today's world right now, is people are being forced to choose sides real quick. You can't play games anymore. Like, cultural Christianity is going out the door quick. It's costing way too much in your life and others' lives to be a cultural Christian. It's just not a thing anymore. And I love it. I love it. I love that the other day when we were out there handing them flyers, this cult was taking pictures of us so they can post us on their little group me or whatever. I love it. I'm waving at them, going over and talking to them. How y'all doing? I love it. I love that when I knock on a door and I start talking to people, they put up what I call the Catholic wall. Hey, how you doing? I want to know I'm Catholic. That's great. I'm glad you're Catholic. I'm John. I love it. I know where you stand. There's bright lines. I love bright lines. These are great. Because you can't play the game anymore, right? You can't say, I go to church and I do this and I don't smoke and I don't chew and I go over here and I do these great things. Like, I don't do any of these. Well, that's great. That doesn't make you a Christ follower. Are you living with mercy in your life? Are you leveraging yourself in such a way that you're speaking prophetically through the culture by your actions and your words? Are you changing culture around you because you're choosing not to discriminate, not to show partiality, not to live in sin? You see, James says the church needs to be quick to hear what Jesus is saying. And he's coming that day. The Lord of glory is going to be coming back. And Jesus, who is mentioned, will judge based on whether or not we have obeyed him. We have a judgment too. And he's going to ask you very quickly, have you obeyed me? You had my word. We have brothers and sisters in other countries that don't even have the whole word. You got it. We give it for free here. You got it. Have you obeyed it? See, that's the challenge. So last week we talked about justice. This week we're talking about mercy. And God is wondering, are you willing to follow it? Because listen, to be a woke Christian, it's going to cost you something. Can I be honest with you? It's going to cost you something. And I don't know why you would want the Christianity of the past that's cold and dead, that takes up your time. I want you to have that gladness of heart. I want you to have that infusion. I want you to have that time where you're just like, yes, Jesus, this is so much fun. This is worth everything. It's being filled with the Holy Spirit and knowing, it's knowing that I'm being filled with everything God has called me to do. And look at verse 13 and then I'll hit it here. It says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Now, what's interesting here is that James did the opposite of what Jesus did in the Beatitudes. He took what his older brother did in the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But James flips it and says, God will judge all of us if you don't show mercy. He literally says, God's going to judge you if you don't show mercy. Ain't going to be pretty. And so that's where there's where this give mercy so you will receive mercy aspect comes in. James flips it and it makes it a little bit more painful, to be honest. This is why Jesus says about those who judge others out of the wickedness of our own heart. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, he says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you use will be measured unto you. You know, everybody uses that verse constantly. Now why would Jesus say that? Because faith without mercy towards others is not a genuine faith. Wokeness without mercy is not genuine wokeness. This is not a thing. Yet when we walk into the church as a whole and we live without mercy constantly, God says, I'm really starting to question who you are. It's not really faith. If you're saying, I have faith, and I trust in Jesus, I trust his forgiveness, I trust his mercy, yet you refuse to extend it towards everyone else, or it reveals something broken that you don't understand. It's hard because I'm trying to walk this razor's edge. I'm trying not to dump completely over into works. I'm trying to get you down that razor so you can see that difference between the two. You see, my love and my devotion require action. Requires action of me. If I truly love something, it requires me to do something. You ever been in love before? Remember your first love? Some of you are like, oh, the pain. I hear you. My first love was a girl named Maria Seebeck. It was in fifth grade. I was in love. She was pretty. And I thought I was going to marry her. It was great. And so in fourth grade, we had this thing called tryouts for band, which was great. My friends, my great, great and abiding friends said, hey, John, I bet you can't sit next to Maria Seebeck in all of your classes next year. And I'm like, I'm in. Now, they knew something that I didn't know. They knew that she was actually, she's half Korean, and she had been practicing flute for years. So I had no idea about that. And so I went to band tryout, and I saw her in a line over here. So I went to that line, and I stood next to her. And then she went in and played some ditty that I was like, wow, that's impressive. And then they had me in there, and they wanted to see if I could, like, make a noise out of the instrument, and I couldn't. But they said, that's okay. That's what band's about. We'll teach you. And that's how I became a flautist. I started playing flute. So I could win $50 to sit next to Maria Seebeck, and I won that money. I sat next to her in every single class. But here's the funny part, is because I was in love with this girl, my first love, my heart fluttered. I was like, oh, she's so pretty. And it was absolutely amazing and disappointing at the end, but it was absolutely amazing. But here's the thing you should know. It required action of me, even embarrassment. I mean, I'm a young black boy in fifth grade playing flute. I had to go home to my parents and explain to them why I'm playing flute. Not trumpet like my brother, not some kind of percussion instrument, flute. Why my dad is going to a pawn shop asking for a flute for his son. Why, like, all these things are happening. Why I'm the only brother in the whole band, number one. And I'm in the front row with a flute, right? Like, you get the picture here, right? And you see, I'm the kind of dedicated fool that I'm not giving up on this. I was in. And when it didn't work out with Maria and I, never had a chance. When it didn't work out, I decided to beat her and work harder at playing flute. I remember in high school, we'd go to band competitions, and I would walk into the room and open the door, and they'd go, "This is the flute room." I know. "Are you John Nelson?" "I am." And they're like, "Okay," right? Like, if people didn't know what to do with it. You don't know how to process that. You see, we as Christians should have those same kind of reactions because our love and dedication is so much to Jesus that even if it looks like foolishness to the world, it should be okay with us. And so when you walk in a room and somebody goes, "Yeah, is that you?" "Yes, it's me. And I'm all right with it. I got a flute. What you going to do about it?" Like, right? Like, what are we going to do? And we walk in, and hopefully it works out better than you, me and Maria, but like when you walk in, you go, "Oh, what do I do with this? I give everything to it. I give my life to it. I go pick up this instrument. I look like a fool on the front line. I play Mary Had a Little Lamb." That was our first instrument I ever played, Mary Had a Little Lamb, in front of the whole school, and they laughed at us. Only dude in the whole flute section playing Mary Had a Little Lamb laughed at us. But I said, "I'm in, because I'm in love. She's so pretty." I wish more of us had dedication to Jesus like that. Said, "I love Jesus so much that I'm willing that the world laugh at me, make fun of me, say, 'You don't belong here. You're in the wrong section. You don't do that,' but in order to show the rest of the world how much you love Jesus. But you're at the wrong church. This church worships Jesus, right? Okay, we're cool. Right? Like, that's all that matters. You worship Jesus? Okay, we in. Right? But they sing the wrong music. That's okay. They're singing about Jesus? Okay, cool. We good. We good. But they wear suits and ties. Oh, hold on. Suits and ties for Jesus, right? Good. We in. All right, good. Right? But they do Bible drill in Awanus. Okay, is that about Jesus? Great. Good. We're in. Right? Like, it doesn't matter what culture you come from. When you walk into it, we should look different than everything else. And the sin of partiality makes us look like everybody else. And James says, in my favorite counseling term I ever use, stop it. Stop it. You should be better. So I'll land with playing with this. The soul tattoo, which I want you to put back on the screen for me. Soul tattoo says one thing and one thing alone that James is trying to get to us and get us to understand. And he wants you to grasp very, very well. And that is what? It says it right here. To be blind and unmoved towards the needy and broken. To be exposed to failure. To expose a failure to understand what the gospel is. It is a fundamental failure to understand the gospel if you don't live a merciful life, same way Jesus did. Lord, have mercy on us when we don't. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you that you show mercy to us when we don't deserve it. Thank you that you have shown us and exposed us, even though we are absolutely foolish in so many ways. Father, I ask today that you expose us in every way, that you show us exactly what we need to do, where we need to repent, where we need to turn back to you and see you as worthy. Father, I ask that you awaken our church. For those that are here and those that are not here, that you awaken us. That you help us to reflect justice to a culture around us that needs it. That you help us to reflect mercy to a culture that needs it. And that you show us faithfulness and gospel community in you. Give us that strength. Give us that ability. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about SOMA, please visit us at www.somajc.org.